Ephesians 1, verse 5, part of those blessings that we've been blessed with, one of those spiritual blessings, is that He has predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will. So you've been, God in His eternal plan plans to make you His child from all eternity. Now let's go to the Gospel of John, chapter 1, starting in verse 10, speaking of Jesus Christ. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Beginning, or the intro to the Gospel of John. John is kind of laying out a little bit of a contrast here as far as Christ coming to His own, and His own did not receive Him, speaking to the Jews. But in contrast, there were some who did receive Him. And it says that to those who did receive Him, to as many as did receive Him, He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. John does a couple of things for us here. Number one, he uses this phrase, they did not receive Him, or they did receive Him. And he goes on to say exactly what that means in verse 12, and that is that they believed on Him. As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name. So we can talk about adoption, and we can kind of unfold what the Scriptures have to say about it. But the question comes up, how do I know if I'm adopted or not? How do I know if I'm an adopted child of God? The other, or another way to phrase that is, what's my assurance here? How can I be assured? Because we talked this morning about the freedom that we have if we've been adopted by God. We talked about the power that we have to some extent if we have been adopted by God. We're going to look at what our inheritance is if we've been adopted by God. But how do you know? What's your assurance? Well, John helps us out with that. John says there were some that did not receive Him, but there were others who did receive Him. And those who did receive Him, He gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. Now, verse 12, I think it's interesting, this word power, He gave them the power. It's translated a couple of other words in a few other versions. So in another version it says, He gave them the honor to become the sons of God. In another version it says, He gave them the right. He gave them the right. To as many as received Him, He gave them the right to become the sons of God, even them that believe on His name. So the question is, who can we have confidence in, or how can we have confidence that we are children of God? And the answer to that question is, are you believing? Are you believing? Now, your faith doesn't make you an adopted son, but your faith does reveal that you're an adopted son. Now, this is another one of those areas where predestination can kind of just become some static academic idea. So, are there those that God has predestined to be His children? And can we have confidence that people are children of God based on the idea of election and predestination when there's absolutely no faith and no belief? Well, the answer to that's no, right? There are many areas where people have gone over into that ditch and said, well, good grief, if God did all the electing, then it doesn't really matter what happens here. We can give people false assurance and false hope. Now, obviously, they don't put the false part in there. But brothers and sisters, that goes from your liberal-type Southern Baptist to your liberal-type Primitive Baptist to your liberal-type easy believism, anybody kind of a thing. The Scriptures give strong consolation, and the Scriptures give confidence to believers. that they possess all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. The scriptures are also just as emphatic that those who do not believe are already damned. Does that mean they may not believe later on? Well, who knows what the Lord's going to do? He may convert them. But if you're wondering about adoption and you think, well, how in the world could I get assurance about this? The question is, currently, today, are you believing? The question's not, did you believe yesterday or last year, or do you remember the date of your baptism? The question is, are you believing? Because Christ means to bring forth fruit in your life, and He means for that fruit to endure. Now look, He says, to as many as believed on Him, He gave the power, the authority, the right, the honor to become the sons of God. And how did this happen? How did these men and women in Jesus' day, how did they come to receive Him? Well, it was through a birth, is what verse 13 tells us. These who received Christ were born not of blood. In other words, it's not a lineage. It's not because they were born into the nation of Israel that they had the rights to become the sons of God. It's not that they were Jews and they automatically had rights to become the sons of God, or they were able to receive Christ because of that. It's not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. When he's talking about the will of the flesh there, he's just talking about your natural man, your fallen nature. Now, we already know that as far as receiving Christ or believing on Christ will never come about because you in your fallenness decided you would exercise faith in Him. The reality that the Bible paints is that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and your flesh is constantly at enmity against God. So if we've believed on God, we can have assurance of our salvation, but we can't go back and turn that assurance around on ourselves and say, well, it was because of me. I believed. It made sense to me. In my own strength, maybe God gave me a little boost, but I've kept it the rest of the way. It's not of the will of the flesh. The flesh and the spirit are completely opposite, and they will always be completely opposite. In a regenerate, born-again child of God, your flesh and your spirit will always be opposite. They will always war against each other. That's why we say we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. That's why Galatians will say, if you walk in the Spirit, then you won't make provisions for your flesh. That's why Romans would go on and say in Romans 8 and make that stark contrast between walking in the Spirit and walking in the flesh. A born-again child of God can do nothing in the flesh. An unregenerate individual can do nothing that pleases God or that is some sort of any spiritual value through the flesh. So he says it's not through blood, it's not through flesh. Well, what's it through? How did it happen? It's not even through the will of man, but it's of God. You're saved by grace, through faith, and that not of yourselves, right? And so when we talk about those who received Christ here, those whom He gave the power, the authority, the right, the honor to become sons of God, we're talking about those who have received the gift of faith by God or from God through the new birth. And as they walk with God and as they exercise faith in God, then they can claim the promises of every child of God. They can have the confidence that every child of God ought to have, not in ourselves, not in our flesh, but that Psalm 121 confidence that says, I will look to the hills from whence cometh my help. My God does not slumber. He cares for me in my goings out and my comings in. That sort of confidence that I'm His son and He's my father and He cares for me. Now, there's a contrast there. With this concept in the scriptures. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 2, because sometimes you hear people that have the idea or communicate the idea that, well, really we're all sons of God, right? I mean, God created us all. So this concept of sonship or being sons of God, you could say that about everybody because we've all come from God. Well, it is true God created us all. But it's just as true that just because God created us doesn't mean that God designates us His children. So look in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the language Paul uses here. Ephesians chapter 2, we'll just start in verse 1. And you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Now, in these three verses here, really in verses 2 and 3, Paul designates two types of children that are really in the same category. Neither one of these types or neither one of these categories fall under the children of God. He talks about where we were in times past. And he says that before God quickened us, before God made us alive, that we walked according to the course of this world. That's talking about your manner of life, your conversation, your lifestyle. It says before God quickened you, before He gave you life, your lifestyle was just like the rest of the world. You liked what they liked. You did what they did. Your appetites were the same as their appetites. Look what he calls it. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. We have here a designation of people who were children of disobedience. That's who you were. You keep going, and he says, among whom also we had our conversation. Again, that just means your way of life. In times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. It's pretty telling about the descriptors that Paul uses here. Because wrath is not a person. And disobedience is not a person. And yet Paul says, you were a child of wrath and you were a child of disobedience. We get something that's pretty telling, not just about those who aren't saved, but even about us being designated as God's children. Look in John chapter 8, and we'll take this point a little further. John chapter 8. Here Jesus is speaking to some Jews. They're arguing about being Abraham's seed. They're talking about the fact that Abraham is their father. And Jesus directs the conversation this way. We're going to start in verse 39. Yeah, let's start in verse 39. It says, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. Let's just stop right there. Now, kind of hang that somewhere in your head. Children of wrath, children of disobedience, children of God. And here Jesus says to these men who say we're Abraham's children, if you were Abraham's child, you would do the works of Abraham. Do you see the depth of what Christ talks about when he says you're a child of God? You see, the child imitates his or her father. And all we're going to have to do is go to Ephesians 5 in a minute and see that that's a direct command and that Paul talks about that in Ephesians. Let's keep going. If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Jesus said unto them, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God. Neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Even because you cannot hear my word. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of lies. And because I tell you the truth, you believe me not. Which of you convince me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do you not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's words. Ye therefore hear them not, because you are not of God. Now, there's a lot packed into that section of scripture we just read. But one thing that you'll see validated again and again and again and again is that the child does what the father does. You don't hear me because you're not of me. You're not of God because I'm from God and you don't accept me. You are of your father, the devil. He rejects truth just like you reject truth. He was a liar from the beginning, and he's the father of lies. So Christ, again, speaks not of just some general designation of yep, I'm a child of God and I'm happy to be a child of God and let's just go eat lunch and do our thing. It's not some flippant deal whenever Christ is talking about this. Christ says, I know you're not Abraham's seed because you don't do what Abraham does. I know you're not God's seed because you don't do what God does. And when we think about assurance, we're not talking about perfection here. We're not talking about self-righteousness here. But we are talking about the realities that Christ lays out for us. And that is, if you were of God, you would love truth. You would walk in the truth. And brothers and sisters, that is a message that the world hates. And the reason the world hates it so much is because it draws such a clear line in the sand. The world loves the sort of message that says, well, I'm not religious, I'm just kind of spiritual. Well, that's just nonsense, isn't it? What does that even mean? Well, it doesn't mean anything, and that's why the world loves it. The reason the Jews hated Christ is because he drew the line in the sand. So when we talk about adoption here, we're talking about something that exists in very clear categories in the Scripture. You can know and you can have assurance of your adoption. But brothers and sisters, your adoption will make a distinction in your life and it will separate you from the lies of the world. It will separate you from a dying world. And the reason that it will do that is because God has already separated you as a saint, and he's working to conform you to the image of his son, and that's having real effect in your life. So you're not perfect now, but brothers and sisters, you are in the process of becoming perfect in eternity. And that's going on right now. When Peter tells us to grow in the grace of God and in the knowledge of the truth, that's what he's talking about. Why would you grow in the grace of God and the knowledge of the truth? Because you're the son of the God of grace and the God of truth. That's just kind of your DNA. In the same way that you could look back in your old family albums and you could see the old uncle and aunt that you look like, and you got this person's eyes and that person's nose and that person's chin, by the time you get finished, you're going to look like Christ. Why? Because you have the same Father. That's a powerful thought, isn't it? It's a reality. It's a reality. Look in Romans chapter 8. We're going to start in verse 12. And again, we get a contrast here in those who, in the, not those, but in walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you live through the Spirit, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also that we may be also glorified together. A couple of things out of this section. Number one, it's kind of the overarching truth that Paul's pointing at here, is that if we have been born again, then we have received a spirit of adoption. What does that mean? Well, it means when you hear something about the reality that God has adopted you as His Son, there's something in you that cries out. And I don't want to say a completely, when I say a natural way, I don't want to mean a common way or a flippant way, but there's something in you that says, that sounds right. I want to be part of that relationship with God. I want to cry out to Him as if He's my Father. I want to relate to Him as if He's my Father. I don't want to be afraid of Him. I don't want to be standoffish with Him. But He's my Father and I'm His Son. And I want all of that that I can get. Anybody in here relate to that? Now, let me tell you what it does not say. The fact that you've been given the spirit of adoption does not mean God has zapped you and all of a sudden you know what it means to function in the realm of a child of God. That's not what it means. It means that now you have a capacity that you one time did not have. And you realize, I'm not a debtor to the flesh anymore. I don't have to respond to life based on my own selfish ambitions. I'm a child of God. I can run to Him for help. I can ask Him for help. And He hasn't given me a spirit of fear so that whenever I fail, whenever I fall, whenever I do sin, I don't have to go hide in a corner somewhere. I don't have to try to wash myself by wallowing in my own guilt. I can run to Him for cleansing. I can go to Him because I relate to God, really, in such a, as far as God is concerned, in such a loving relationship that the way I relate to David or the way Michael relates to Avery or the way anyone else in here relates to their children doesn't even compare. If we, being evil, know how to do good for our children, how much more God? If we, being evil, can be moved with compassion and tenderness and patience and love and providing for our children in their times of need, why in the world would we think God would be any less? Sweet thought, isn't it? If you're a Christian, you've been given the spirit of adoption so that you want to cry out for that. You want to live in that reality. And brothers and sisters, the truth is you have the ability to remain in that reality, to live upon those promises. Galatians 4 is going to give us a similar teaching. Galatians chapter 4, let's start with verse 4. Well, let's go verse 3. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And Romans 8 would add to that, joint heirs with Christ. Again, connecting us back to the reality of our union with Christ. We are heirs, not just heirs, but joint heirs with Christ, which means whatever inheritance Christ has come into Him, you have come into you. Now look what he says. We've been redeemed under the law that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now we've talked about that already this morning and a little bit this afternoon. The fact that whenever Christ died on the cross, He secured God's plan for you, that He predetermined ahead of time that you would become His son. But then He moves on and says this, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, I just want to make this this observation. He doesn't say here that since you have this spirit of adoption and you're crying out, Abba, Father, that whenever you received that spirit, you became a son. But he goes even back further than that, and he says the reason you received the spirit of adoption in the first place is because of the reality of your adoption that God secured in Christ. And so if you've received the spirit of adoption, it was based upon the reality of your adoption, and it didn't change your standing, but it strengthened the practical value of what you've become. And I mean that on your side, not on God's. It's given you, God has given you the ability, we see here, to be able to cry out, to relate to Him, not as a servant, but as a son. So we go again and say, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, if you've experienced regeneration, if you've been born again, then the reality about you is that you're a child of God, but that's not just in theory. You've been given the ability to live out your life and relate to God as if He's your Father. And the truth is, God is already relating to you as if you're His son. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We get a little more of the practical implications here. But before we do that, let me just say, based on what we've said so far, and what I mean by that is just based on the passages that we've read, the simple realities, when I say simple, I just mean the simply seen in God's Word. Don't you rejoice with Paul when Paul says, we have been given all spiritual blessings in heavenly places to the praise of the glory of His grace when we've been made accepted in the Beloved? Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to live in light of these realities? And the truth is, we can. We can. Now look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 16 says this, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Now here's one of the realities we get from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As God's adopted children, He pictures us here as His temple or His dwelling place. When we look at the temple and we go back to the Old Testament, we saw that the tabernacle was a place where God dwelt in a very special way. He had never dwelt with a people like that before. And while God is everywhere present, there's nowhere that God is not, there was that special presence of God there in the temple, His Shekinah glory that was there in the tabernacle. That moved over into the temple. And then the temple was done away with, not whenever 2 Corinthians was written, it wasn't, but the temple was eventually done away with. But what Paul's saying is, we don't go to the tabernacle anymore, and we don't go to the temple anymore, because God's dwelling place is not in some building, but it's in you. And since it's in you, the question is this, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Again, you see the practical side of this. If we're adopted children of God, if God dwells in us, if we're His temple or special dwelling place, then the question is, what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So here's a question for us. Simple question, but it's worth asking. Does God say here that you might become His temple if you're a born-again child of God? Does God say it could be possible that maybe you're a temple? No, He says you are a temple. You are His temple. And what God is talking about here, and as He goes on and makes the argument, what He's saying is, if you're going to be God's special dwelling place in such a way that your salt's not going to lose its saltiness, your light's not going to be hid under a bushel. He says, what agreement or how in the world can the temple of God and idols have fellowship? And of course, the answer to that question is, they cannot. So what is God suggesting? Well, the picture here is not that God is knocking on our door and, you know, we open up and give him permission to come into our temple. We give him permission to come into the house. But the picture is this: that you've been bought by God. God has come in and he is redeeming you and he is renovating you to be the kind of house that he likes. Now, the house there, whenever we're talking about that, really we're just talking about your life. The choices you make, the way that you live, the way that you think, the way that you believe, the way that you, everything. Do you realize that doesn't belong to you? Did you realize that the response that you have when you get your feelings hurt, that response doesn't belong to you? It belongs to God. You say, well, what does that have to do with anything? Well, most of the time we're being motivated by our idolatrous lust when we lash out at people, aren't we? You don't respect me the way I want to be respected. You don't give me the things that I want. You don't, or maybe you withhold, or whatever it is. He says, there's no room for idols and the temple of God. And then when you go on and put the full picture together, if you're a child of God, if you're an adopted son of God, then God has a very clear goal for you. And that goal, you know this already, but let me remind you, that goal is not your happiness. It's your holiness. You knew that, right? And God will hurt your feelings if it makes you more holy. Anybody ever experienced that? I don't see any hands, but I know you have. Yep. God's far more worried about your holiness, about your Christ-likeness, than he is about your desires being fulfilled and about you being happy in the world. And so he says, separate yourself from those idols and come out from among them. Live like you're an adopted child of God. In 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Keep your finger there. I'm just going to turn over to Ephesians 5 real quick, and then we're going to tie these two passages together. Here's Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, be ye therefore followers of God, the Greek word there for followers is the word imitators. Be ye therefore imitators of God. How? As dear children. And then he goes on and tells us how to walk in love just as Christ has walked in love. And he's given himself for us an offering. Again, this is not an academic question because you already know the answer. It's right there in front of you. But let me just point out the obvious in this passage. If we're going to walk and be imitators, or if we're going to live our lives in such a way that we're going to imitate God, then our life is going to be characterized by what? Verse 2, fourth word. You can look at your Bibles. This is a real question. Love. Yep, love. Be imitators of God and walk in love. What's the opposite of that? Selfish ambition. Pride. Selfishness. Love is sacrificial. You can see that if you read the rest of verse 2. He's not talking about walking some fuzzy emotion, but he's talking about characterize your life. The word walk there, again, is the manner of life that you live. It ought to be in love. Love for who? Love for God and love for neighbor. That's how you imitate God. Now look in 1 John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. Now, what's John talking about there? I know we just took one verse, but the verse is pretty plain. If you go back up to verse 9, he talks about those who are born of God, not living a life that's characterized by sin, remaining in sin. And then in verse 10 he says, this is how the children of God are made manifest. This is how you're going to know, is what John says. He does the same thing Christ does and draws that very clear line in the sand. This is how you're going to know. The children of God are manifest this way. The children of the devil are manifest this way. Whosoever does not righteousness, or whoever lives an unrighteous life, is not of God. Neither he that loveth not his brother. That's a pretty sobering reality, isn't it? And yet you can't go to the original languages and do any kind of gymnastics with these words in the Greek to make it mean anything outside of what it plainly says. Are you imitating your father? Are you walking in love? He says, if that's the case, then it is manifest. It is being made manifest that you're a child of God. Someone says, well, you know, I believe in Jesus. You know, I believe in the historical Jesus. I even like Bible doctrine. Well, the question is not, do you line up with the devils that believe that God is and they tremble? The question is your life manifesting what your profession is? Those who profess Christ will hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to an extent their lives will be characterized by righteousness. And those who love Christ, to an extent, their life will be characterized by the love of the brethren. And that's just pretty plain, isn't it? Doesn't mean it's going to be perfect, and that it's going to be perfectly nailed down that way and consistent and an uphill trajectory the whole way. You may have some ups and downs and this and that, but for the extent of your life or your spiritual life, you're going to be growing in righteousness and you're going to be growing in love for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Why? Because you can't help it. You're a child of God. You have the same DNA as they do. It's in your DNA to love righteousness. He's the one who's changed the desires. He's the one that's given you the will and the ability to do what He's called you to do, which is live in righteousness. He's the one that's blessed you to love the brothers and sisters. It's of Him, not of you. And so John says, this is how it's made manifest. Through righteousness and love of the brethren. Okay, now, very quickly, we're going to look at the second aspect of adoption. The first aspect was, who are you? The second aspect is, what have you received? What have you received? Let's go back to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Let's look at just verse 18. Speaking of Jesus Christ, for through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. What have you received through your adoption? We can go back to Ephesians chapter 1 and see this. But one of the things that you've received through being an adopted child of God is you have access to the Father. Unlimited access. You see, you don't have to wait once a year. Or you don't have to go to a temple with an animal that passed inspection from some guy and give it to him to offer up on your behalf and then wait on the high priest to go in on everybody's behalf and hope the Lord didn't strike him dead when he got in the Holy of Holies and wait for him to come out alive before you could actually celebrate that God heard your petition, God forgave your sin.
The reality is that in Christ you have unlimited access directly to God. That's part of your inheritance, by the way. It's also part of that, categorically, Ephesians 1:3, part of those spiritual blessings that were given you from heavenly places. But let me just kind of give you a quick list of things that we've received as far as the inheritance goes. We know, just in general, if you turn to 1 Peter, we know in general a few things about this inheritance. Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 3, starts out a lot like Ephesians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, what do we learn about our inheritance here? He doesn't really get into any specifics, but we do know this. Number one, the inheritance that we have received from God through Christ is an inheritance that is incorruptible. It's an incorruptible inheritance. It's an inheritance that is undefiled. It's an inheritance that does not fade away. And it's an inheritance that is reserved for you in heaven. And so we may look at that and say, well, that's fine. We've got an inheritance that's incorruptible, it's undefiled, it doesn't fade away, and it's reserved in heaven. But here I am on earth, and the truth is about me is that I am corruptible, and I am defiled, and I am fading away, and I'm here on earth. What's the other thing that Peter says? Not so if you're a child of God. You are kept by the power of God through faith. You are kept by God for an inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled, not fading away, that's reserved in heaven. And the truth is, you're reserved in heaven too. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That's the truth about what you have. You have a reservation in heaven because God is keeping you through His power. You also have an inheritance waiting on you. In 1 John chapter 3... and we're just kind of scratching the surface on this. We're only going to hit a few. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Now, I just want to get one basic concept out of this verse, and that is, you have the parental love of God the Father. God loves you if you're His. That's a tremendous blessing. That's also part of your inheritance. He's going to continue to love you. Not just that, but we can kind of get a few different angles on that love. Look in Psalm 103. Because there are times when we when we love somebody and we want to love somebody and we want to love them well. But they do things we just do not understand. And when they do, rather than being compassionate or trying to have some sort of understanding, it just drives us nuts. And we think, I want to love you, I want to be kind to you, but you drive me crazy and I don't understand you. God's love is not that way. Look in Psalm 103. Psalm 103:13, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear Him, for He knoweth our frame, and He remembereth that we are dust. That's one of my favorite two passages in all of Scripture. God remembers our frame, and He knows our frame, and He remembers that we are dust. So what? That means He's compassionate toward us. That means He pities us. That means whenever we do things that in the mind of a holy God just makes absolutely no logical sense, He doesn't say, you're driving me crazy. He draws close in compassion. He draws close in love. And He draws close in mercy. He knows our frame. You ever felt misunderstood? You ever had a hard time understanding somebody? Well, the truth is God understands you perfectly. And what he understands about you doesn't drive him away from you, but it draws him closer to you because he knows that you're dust. He knows that you're weak, and he delights in mercy. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. You have God's parental patience. Aren't you glad God's patient with you? I'm glad he's patient with me. I'm glad he's a lot more patient than I am with other people. God is a God who is slow to anger. What that means is, for God's children, we're going to see in a little bit as far as parental discipline goes, when you're being disciplined, you're not being disciplined because God's finally fed up with you and he's going to let you feel the weight of his anger or feel the weight of his frustration. No, that's not it. God's slow to anger. He's patient. When you're being disciplined out of God's love, not out of God's frustration. Again, aren't you glad God doesn't discipline the way we tend to discipline? Aren't you glad that God doesn't wait until he's finally just fed up and had all he could have before he does something? But he's slow to anger, and he disciplines and he chastises out of love. Three more here. Psalm 14. Well, that is a typo. We have Psalm 14:26, and there is no 26. So let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We looked at this a little bit last week. 1 Peter chapter 5, look at verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. The truth about you, if you're an adopted child of God, is that he cares for you. You have his parental care. And if you look over in Matthew chapter 6, I'm not going to read that, but if God cares, if he cares for the birds of the air, if he cares for these things that are seemingly insignificant, how much more would he care for you? You have his care. And you have his provisions. And then Proverbs chapter 3. This will be our last one. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Now, I'm not going to turn there, but if you're taking notes, you can go to Hebrews chapter 12, 6 through 11, and get a little bit of an expansion on that. But here's the reality. If God loves us and relates to us as a father relates to a son, our Heavenly Father will be faithful to discipline us. Not just, a lot of times we get the wrong idea about discipline. Sometimes we think God will be faithful to make us miserable. And if we don't change, we'll continue to be miserable. And if we don't change, we'll continue to be miserable. And if we don't change, we'll continue to be miserable. And we could continue to go on with that sort of thought. Here's the reality about God. He knows how to chasten. So God's not knocking at your door saying, hey, did you notice I'm chastening you today? No, God chastens and corrects. You see the wording there? He knows how to correct those that he loves. So while there are periods where God's children will experience extreme discomfort and extreme difficulty under the chastening hand of God, God knows how to get his people's attention. And the picture that's laid out is not that there's a son who's being chastened for his entire life who never gets it right. But the truth is about God is that he loves you. And not only does he love you, but he's full of wisdom and he knows how to chasten you. He knows how to get your attention and he knows how to correct you. And it's all done out of love. And so blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. May we praise God and may we live out the reality of who we have been made in Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message. Our prayer is that you've been blessed by the messages and the daily devotional blog on sermon audio from Ripley Primitive Baptist Church. We would love the opportunity to be of greater service to you and your walk with Christ. In other words, we would like to get to know you better. Do you have need of counsel, of a home church, or can we just pray for you? Please feel free to contact us by phone at 662-837-8590 or visit our website at www.ripleypbc.com.